So we're going to start not, we're going to be in Luke, but we're going to start in John. Maybe. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I want to start here this morning to set us up for where we're going to be in Luke. In Luke, we're at the end of the ministry. This is the beginning of the ministry. In this particular passage, there's actually three different things that I want to look at, 3 points. This is the second week in a row now that I've become a three-point pastor, I guess. But it's just my introduction, so don't worry, I'm not changing. The first one, okay, real quick here, I need to big neon preface. This is not a theology that I'm teaching you. It's just an interesting, fun observation that I believe John is intentional about. Because John, out of all the writers of the Gospels, I think has the most fun with what he says and how he says it. He has a lot of, I don't want to call them inside jokes, because they're not jokes, right? But it's if you know, you know. Okay, so the first one is this. He says on the third day. Now, we're talking about the third day of the week. We're not talking about the third day as in on the third day of Jesus' death to resurrection. Okay, that's not the same day. This is just the third day. However, there is John having some fun by saying it this way. That on the third day, there was a wedding in Galilee. Why is this important? Why is this important to spend just a moment on? Because first off, I don't want you to miss little moments. Sometimes we read the scripture and all we do is we read it in such a way, and I got to be very careful how I say this, especially because just warning, maybe it's a trigger warning. I'm going to go on a rant later on today about how people approach the Bible, two particular people. But sometimes we read the Bible just asking the question, how does this apply to me? How does this make my life better today? Like, what do I need to do? This isn't this moment. This is just a fun, enjoyable moment of somebody who loves to tell the story. What's happening here? First off, let's connect third day with resurrection. Let's connect that dot. When the women go to the grave, expecting Jesus to be there on said third day, because that's what dead people do, they stay where they're put. They're met with an angel, and the angel says, why are you here? Why are you looking here? Didn't he tell you he would be where? He'd be in Galilee, is what he says. Why are you here in Jerusalem? He told you he'd be in Galilee. You're not just in the wrong street, you're in the wrong town. You're in the wrong district. What is the resurrection if not the beginning of the celebration of the wedding of the Lamb? So connect all the dots for just a moment here with John just saying it the way he's saying it. The very first event that we see Jesus take part in. So on the third day in Galilee, a wedding. Just want you to hold that and just cherish that for a moment. But the other 2 points are probably a little bit more important. My hour has not yet come. So this is at the very beginning. Jesus hasn't really begun the ministry so much. He's gone through the wilderness. He's been baptized. He has disciples. But things really aren't rolling out just yet. And he says, I can't make a big public display because it's not the right time. My hour has not yet come. Which begs the question, what will that hour look like? Spoiler, that's where we're going this morning. We're going to see what that hour looks like. There's one other little thing here. And again, we got to make sure we're kind of distinct on what I'm saying. It's what Mary says to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. Now, if we were to go back to last week's message, We talked about what it means to, when Jesus says something, to do that and do it because it's, things will unfold just as he said, right? There's something about obeying Jesus and that it's just a pretty good idea to do that, just to follow what it is that he says. Now, is this Mary just being a mom? Is she the church wedding coordinator? Right, because I'm just going to let you in on something. If you've ever been married in a church and they have a wedding coordinator, you are not in charge of your wedding, okay? At least the guys aren't, that's for sure. But it's like there's a degree of, and before the groom has any say, you know, I mean, the bride has final say, right? But let's face it, number two in command, well, number two in command's mother, soon to be mother-in-law. Number three in command, though, is definitely wedding coordinator, which in some cases could actually be the mother-in-law. But is Mary just being a mom? Is Mary just being the person who's in charge of this particular ministry, therefore don't tread on her territory? Or is this John letting us in on something, that Mary recognizes Jesus' authority? I want to make sure we're very clear here. Mary is not giving Jesus authority. She's telling the servants he is authority. You do what he says. Because see, what he says is what needs to be done. Don't mock it, which they kind of do. They fill everything to the brim, if you know the story. You don't fill. I mean, they're carrying these things. Why would you fill it to the brim? Don't cheat the system. Don't look for, just do what he says. Because I believe that Mary is saying this, and I believe what John is teaching us here, not what perhaps our, shall we say, our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church might approach it as. It's her recognizing his authority. She knows he has the authority. She has nothing to do with it. She's just letting the servants in on what she knows. So why do I say all this? Well, we get to Luke 19. Not a wedding situation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is actually the second time that Jesus does this, right? It's that old, what, you know, when you're stuck in a situation, what would Jesus do? Well, go flip a table or two, right? Because that's what Jesus did. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about necessarily the act of the flipping of the tables, but this is the second time he does this. Now, I will tell you, the first time, which actually, by the way, do you know when the first time he did it was? It's the event that literally follows the wedding story that we just looked at. It's the very next story in John. But I will say there's a difference between the two. Because see, the first time he goes in and it is, it's brash. It's rude. It's violent. There's a whip involved and there is a lot of flipping of tables. And it probably looked like Jesus was a bit of a madman. But that's where that story ends. I mean, it's very deliberate. This story, however, ends a little bit different. How does this one end? It's verse 47. He began teaching daily in the temple. He wasn't teaching in the temple before that, not this way, and definitely not daily. He gathered at the temple. We have different temple moments. But this is to say that Jesus has now set up shop, if you will. He is going to be in the temple every day. Remember, we are now in Jerusalem. We are in the final stretch. We only have about a week to go, period-wise, not preaching-wise, to the end. And so here he began teaching. And so we have a dilemma that's encountered here because he's not going anywhere. See, other times he might make a statement, might do something, and then he just leaves. But he's not going anywhere this time. He's hanging out. He's staying here. And so they try to seek to destroy him, but they can't really do anything because, well, everybody else is just hanging out with him. There's no real opportunity to even get him alone. And what Luke does next is he clues us in on what kind of effect this is really having, this overall picture of what's going on here. So one day, that's one of these days that he's teaching, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Please notice the distinction, teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." And so he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" I mean, like, wait, where did that come from? But okay, Jesus has got something. Let's trust the process here. And they discussed it with one another. You kind of imagine they all just kind of huddled over in a corner and they're going at it real quick, whispering, looking at him every now and then, hoping he's not hearing them. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why did you not believe him?" But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, and that's not good, so for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they come. What authority has you doing this? Actually, let me ask you real quick here in verse 2, what is actually being asked? What are they really asking? Are they asking about the authority to preach? Are they asking about the authority to teach? Are they asking about the authority to gather together in the temple? No, that's not what they're asking. What are they asking? Who gave you the authority to run out all of the money? Who gave you the authority to tell us we can't do this in the temple? This is the problem. That's what the principal men are. They're the financiers. They don't care about Jesus' teaching. What they care about is the money's gone. Now, it's kind of an interesting little moment here. I mean, first off, maybe we need to understand what's actually taking place. And by the way, remember, Jesus already did this once, and now, just a few years later, they're right back at it. They didn't stop. Maybe they didn't stop because Jesus didn't stay. But now he's kind of in the way. Can't put the tables back up. He's still here. Everybody's gathered around him. There's probably no room. What is it that's being sold? Do you know what was happening in that particular scenario? Because you have different time periods throughout the year where certain things would be sold and things wouldn't be sold. We're not talking, by the way, we're not talking Saturday market, right? We're not talking about just, it's not a marketplace. It's all religious, okay? You came to make an offering, but you didn't have an offering, so you bought an offering because you couldn't be bothered to follow the instructions as to what to bring for the offering. So you buy your offering. Oh, wait, hold on, time out. You're using Roman money in a Jewish Israel temple? Oh, no. You're gonna have to exchange that money. Oh, and there's a fee. Mick and I, we went to an event at Moda Center a couple weeks back. When I went and bought the tickets, I'm not joking, I know this sounds sarcastic or facetious, the fees were more than the tickets. There was a convenience fee for buying online. By the way, you cannot not buy online. You can't buy in person. That's not a convenience fee anymore. That's a tax. Right? But no joke, the ticket price, my fee price was 115% of my ticket price. Well, that's what they were doing. They were charging you absorbent exchange rates. Oh, you brought your spotless lamb. That's a nice lamb, but you know, you really want to bring the best, don't you? You should take this lamb, not your lamb. Why don't you do this? We'll help you out. You give us your lamb and we'll give you this lamb. You just pay the extra. And then you know what happens? They go off, and you know what? That lamb that was not suitable just 5 minutes ago is now the one that's up for sale.
Oh, you didn't bring a lamb at all? We have the perfect one here for you. By the way, there were instructions on what you're supposed to do with the lamb. So what happens when you take somebody else's lamb? Actually, there's instructions about taking other people's lambs too. They didn't care because it was money. And that's what Jesus ran out of the temple. This should all sound very familiar in so many different ways. In fact, it's kind of ironic, if you will. In fact, I'm just going to tell you right now, my sermon title is called Authority, but my sermon title really should be called Irony. Maybe I could steal a lyric from a song and I should have called it, Isn't It Ironic? Because the whole situation is. Because here's what's happening, is they are doing all this exchange, and you could buy blessed items, and you could buy various religious trinkets, and all this kind of things, right? Now, let's just go ahead and fast forward. We'll fast forward, I don't know, shall we say, 1,500 years. And suddenly, the big capital of all Christendom is where? It's Rome. It's the Vatican. And Luther, which we're coming up on Reformation, Luther goes to Rome and he realizes what's happening here. They're selling indulgences. They've got them exchanging great things and doing, it's just the same Israel that Jesus flipped tables over. It's the same. Because that's what we do. We gravitate back to it. Now here, again, Jesus cleared out that temple just a couple years earlier. And he comes back and there it is. It's all there again. They ask about this, what authority do you have to even come and do any of these things? Who gave you that authority? Because it wasn't us. It wasn't the Romans. So what gave you the authority to come in here and do that? I want to remind you that these are the very same people who made the proclamation that Jesus, when he casts out demons, he's casting out demons in the authority of Beelzebub. Here they're asking him, what authority do you do this? But over there, they actually dared say he was casting out demons with Beelzebub, which is just completely dumb. Why would a demon cast out a demon? That makes no sense. But how about this one? Beelzebub was known as the Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub was connected with gluttony and envy. Who seems to be getting fat off the people? Who seems to be the most envious of Jesus? Maybe the question of authority should be turned around to them and says, what authority do you have? Because it seems you might be working under the authority of Beelzebub. Because that's how they're acting. By the way, did you catch exactly what is happening in verse 5 there? Right? This little conversation that they're having, well, if we say this, then this. If we say this, then this. How are they perceiving Jesus' question? What do they see happening here? I mean, it's a trap, right? I mean, like, clearly Jesus is trying to corner. Why in the world would they think this way? It's because that's exactly what they do to Jesus every single time. They ask him a question that can only have one of two answers, and they're ready to chew him up no matter which one he chooses. So for them to look for a loophole, it's because they're well-versed in it. They know this game. They know how it plays. And so they come back and instead they play dumb. We don't know. And Jesus plays their game with them. Well, okay, then I won't tell you. I just won't. I don't have to. Which, by the way, actually is a very weird display of authority in and of itself. You don't deserve the answer. I'm choosing not to give you the answer. Well, sort of. Then Jesus turns around and does what Jesus does. He gives us a parable. And he began to tell the people. Now, I want you to make sure, do not miss the nuance in Luke's writing. He is talking to this particular group, which has been identified. And then he says, and then he began to tell the people this parable, which means Jesus literally stopped talking to them and turned around. This is not the first time he's done this. He stops talking to these people and turns and talks to these people. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. He rented it out, right? He allowed other people to be on it. And he went into another country for a long while. I don't know, maybe we say 400 years. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent yet a third. I'm kind of getting the impression maybe these servants aren't talking to one another, because if I'm number three, I'm like, no. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Such weird words for Jesus to use. "Perhaps they will respect him." And when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him." Right? We beat up all those other guys. We're going to kill him. "So that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then, or what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Remember, this is Jesus' teaching. He's asking a question. He will come. Jesus is answering the question. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. When they heard this, that's the people he's talking to, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them. We're talking Jesus eye contact. My great-grandmother had a painting of Jesus, creepiest painting you ever did see. I mean, Jesus looked like, you know, what we think Jesus, right? But it did not matter where you were in that room. It literally, it didn't matter. You could be against the wall and you know he's... He looked directly at them. "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There's a lot going on. But you know what? As far as parables go, I think this is probably the easiest parable of them all. It does not take rocket scientists. So let's go. Parable 101. Who is the man? Go ahead. We're small enough. Answer. Who is the man? The owner. The man. It's God. Now, we can safely say this is God who? God the Father, because we see a heir. We see a son. So it's pretty obvious. The man. God the Father. Who are the tenants? It's Israel. Very important. This is Israel. Who are the servants? The prophets. We talked about this last week, right? Talked about what Jerusalem's known for. They're known as the city that kills their prophets. It's not a good... I don't know if you want to put that on your welcome to sign. Who's the man's son? Jesus. Now, it's funny, they're like, we should kill him so we can get the inheritance. Jesus is telling the parable. But let's just connect it to a different parable. Let's go to the prodigal son. What does the father say to the older son who's whining and complaining and moping around out in the field? What does he say about the inheritance? It's all yours. It's always been yours. It's always been intended to be yours. But see, in this parable, the idea is the only way we're going to get this is we got to get this guy out of the way. Let's take a look at what's being said here, specifically going to verse 16. Jesus says, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." We've heard this kind of talk from Jesus already. In fact, just as recently as Luke 19:26, right? "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign," not have authority over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Just a little bit further in. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone, which would include the cornerstone, upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. We're talking about this stone, by the way, this cornerstone that was rejected. If we read Isaiah, we understand a greater picture. Do we understand that everything, you know, if you've heard the word cornerstone, you've heard the sermon already, right? Everything is built off of the cornerstone. The authority of the building is the cornerstone. The cornerstone tells you where everything goes from there. Everything is measured from the cornerstone. The cornerstone would be very large. It's not a little brick. Right? This is a very large stone. And what we read is that this stone has some interesting qualities to it, to those who don't understand what it is. There will be people who will trip on it. There will be people who will stumble on it. And literally Jesus says, and it will crush them. That means it's you see what, like, How do you get underneath something? How do you get underneath something? So, and last time I checked, I mean, if you've ever driven, like, I don't know, you go up Mount Hood or any, go over to Bend, eventually you're going to see signs. Warning, falling rocks. You ever seen the videos when it happens? You watch a car just go. Who is the cornerstone? Go ahead and answer. Jesus. What is Jesus going to do according to that? He's going to crush. Not Jesus. Not good, loving, kind Jesus. You know, Jesus loves everybody, right? In fact, that actually kind of hits the other point I want to kind of look at there. So when they heard this, they said what? Surely not. How many people think this? How many people go, oh not God. God wouldn't do that. Actually, you know what? I think somebody else said that in the scripture somewhere. Something very similar to that, at least. In fact, we jump over to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Surely he didn't say that. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree. Okay, so far so good. That is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. Oh, no, God didn't say that. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows. In other words, to say, God wouldn't do that. Why would God do that? That doesn't even make sense. I mean, it's just you and Adam. Why would he kill you? No, you got to rethink this one, right? If the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist, the second must be causing us to think we must have misunderstood what God said. Surely we didn't get it right. Surely we missed something. Which would include who Jesus is. Maybe we just didn't quite catch who Jesus is. I think that undermines his authority. Last week I mentioned something that Stephen Furtick had said back in 2016. Unfortunately, I'm going to bring him up one more time. Again, don't listen to Steve. I'll listen to Stephen Furtick for you. I don't even barely listen to him. But I was made aware of this quote-unquote interview that he was having, him and his wife. It's one of those, he's on a couch, and there's somebody talking to him like they're Oprah or something. It was at a conference. I was made aware of this via Todd Friel, if you're familiar with Todd. Todd was kind of making a little comment on it. It was at a conference. It was at Furtick's conference. The interview was fixed.
It's not a real interview. It was just a way for him to say the things he wants to say and make it sound comfortable, right? So he said a lot of things, and a lot of things that, like, I saw the excerpts, and then I went back and I watched the whole thing, and it's just as convoluted as it can get, but because it's all supposed to be spontaneous. But here's a couple of nuggets for you. He told this story about one of his children had come to him and said that they had decided that they want to read the whole Bible. And that they have decided they're going to read the Bible by reading a chapter a day. To which this father, this pastor, told his son how dumb that was. That's just too slow. That's just too slow. It'll take you over 4 years to read it. Besides, and I'm paraphrasing that part, here's the quote. You need to move around a bit. Because, I mean, if you just go spend time in the Old Testament, and then he goes and names at least a few of the books, Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, like, we don't know what that is. But then again, I think most people who listen to Stephen Furtick don't know what the Old Testament is. He says this, he says, Jesus doesn't even come around until like 40 books later. I'm not sure where to start. Everything he said was wrong. First off, let me just tell you, Jesus is all through those 40 books. But even if you say, okay, well, yeah, Jesus isn't, so we shouldn't read the Old Testament at all. Further into this little thing that he was doing, he makes the comment. The question was asked, some people don't read the Bible because they're afraid they're going to misinterpret. To which he says, we all misinterpret it. None of us get it right. Which, that's a statement you kind of go, I think I know what he's saying. To which he says, you can't. Oh, wait, I can't? I can't interpret it right? And then here's what's interesting. Then he goes on to start talking about the Old Testament, you know, that 40 books that we don't need to read. As allegory. He says, the reason you read it is because God wants you to know, and I'm quoting here, you can part your Red Sea. You can slay your giant. I guess he's right. We do misinterpret the Bible because that's not what the Bible says, but that's what he's teaching. Maybe I could ask the question here, can you please help me? Define irony. Because everything he just said was completely hypocritical to what he said previous to it. And yet at the same time completely illustrated what he was saying. And actually the whole thing, it started to remind me of a sermon. And I'm going to use this, I got to say that again. Sermon by Andy Stanley. If you've watched any of Andy Stanley's stuff of the last, I don't know, 10 years, you'll know they're not sermons anymore. They're closer to TED Talks. If you're not familiar, if you don't know the name Andy Stanley, you might know his father, Charles Stanley. Love Charles Stanley. You can only imagine what Charles from heaven is thinking of his son. This is a quote. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from the Jewish scriptures, and we must also. Really? They just threw out the Old Testament. That's what you're saying? That's what you're telling me? It completely undermines, first off, the authority of Scripture, which I'm going to tell you real quick here, that is Andy Stanley's agenda. And by doing so, when you throw out the authority of Scripture, you throw out the very authority of Jesus, because I'm going to let you in on something. It's the same thing. The authority of the Scripture is the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus is what we find in the authority of the Scripture. And I'll throw out one more thing. It's not that Jesus, whether he is or isn't in the Old Testament, Jesus is the Old Testament. It's all about him. Stanley went on to say this: Jesus is our ultimate authority, not the Bible. Which again, you kind of go, you step back, you go, oh, okay, I get what he's saying, because like this is a book, right? Not a person. No, he's telling you, you don't need to read this. In fact, he stopped using scripture in his sermons. He might put one up every now and then. He usually has a TV right here. And I will tell you, that's the only thing I appreciate about Andy, is that he has a TV right here. And so he can kind of point. I wish I could do that sometimes. But that's about it. That's the only thing I've ever learned from Andy Stanley that I liked, was method. It almost sounds right, because again, you kind of go out of the book, right? Pages, right? But that's not. If you think the authority of Scripture comes because it's a book, you missed it. Let me explain. Let's go back to Genesis. In the beginning, God, Elohim, the Trinity, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that he was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And the light said, "Maybe." No, there was light. Do we understand the authority present here? From nothing to something? If there is a display of authority, I don't know what it is if compared to that. And we understand who's present here, right? By the way, let me say this real quick here. If you don't know what's happening in Genesis 1 or Genesis as a whole, we just wrapped up our Sunday school class in Ephesians. And so starting October 13th, so that's two Sundays from now, we will be beginning Genesis. And we will be in Genesis. The reason I say the 13th is because next Sunday is the breakfast, so come for breakfast. And then the Sunday after that, we're going to be in Genesis. By the way, real quick, out on in the foyer by the TV, there's just a little yellow notepad. If you are interested in getting one of the, we usually use the journals. If you want to, you don't have to. It's just a fun tool because it has the scripture on one side, blank page on the other for notes. Anyways, we're going to get Genesis ones of those. So if you want the pretty one, you know, the shiny cover and it's got little things inside, that's what I labeled as normal. But they just released a new version of the same book, and it's spiral bound, which I'm absolutely in love with because you can flip it. So anyways, just if you want one of those, please let me know out there. And that's what that's my plug this morning, to say, if you don't know who God is, and it's specifically because of what Genesis tells us, because if you don't understand Genesis, I'm just going to tell you, you're not going to understand the rest of the Bible. You're just not. So come, join us. Join us as we walk through Genesis. But do we understand not only the authority God has, but do we understand why he has it? It's because he made this. He literally can look at us and say, "I made this for you." And yet he is the final authority over it. And just real quick here, this is Old Testament. Well, how did the New Testament? Because see, I find it interesting in the quote I gave you from Andy there. He says, Peter, James, and Paul. It's curious. He didn't mention John. Why did he skip over John? Because John says, in the beginning. Well, that sounds familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. By the way, do we know who we're talking about here? We're talking about Jesus. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John understood that Jesus is in Genesis 1, verse 1. And I'm pretty sure he's in the other 39 books after that, and then some. The scripture is our authority because it is the Word of God. It doesn't just simply speak of God. It doesn't speak for God. It is God speaking. I mean, when Jesus says something like, if you love me, you'll do as I have commanded, how are you supposed to know what he commanded unless you, I don't know, read it? Anybody else know another way? I don't know another way. I don't know. Well, what happens when somebody like Furtick or Stanley, what happens when they read this? Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. By the way, does everybody know everything that Jesus commanded? See, I had this this drafting teacher, Mr. Serbrook, it's my freshman year in high school, and Mr. Sherbrooke stood about yay tall, but he talked like he was this tall. And if he asked you a question in class, you have to have the answer. He doesn't let you not answer. And if you say, I don't know, he would scream. He would yell in a voice that shook the room. Look in your notes. Because see, the thing is, you're supposed to have notes. By the time you were done with Serbrook's class, one semester, you had a 3-inch notebook that was over full. I was even more full because my handwriting's horrible. Look in your notes. Look in your notes. How am I supposed to know? Because he said it, and somebody, under God's wisdom, wrote it down. Furtick takes this authority for himself. What do I mean by that? There's actually been sermons, and he does this repeatedly, so it was not a slip of the tongue. The first time people said, oh, you know how you get in that fervor when you're preaching, and sometimes you say something and you kind of put the wrong adjective or the wrong verb and you put it backwards and you talk like Yoda for half a second, and people are like, whoa, what? This is not that, because he has said it over and over and over. He says, because God is in us, that makes us God. He has said it repeatedly. The man who he calls his mentor preaches it daily. He's not living under the authority of God. He is being the authority of God. By the way, can you anybody point out to me in this particular verse? Go ahead and take just a moment here and look at it. Look in your notes. Show me where Jesus gives you authority in this. Sometimes we think that's what this passage says. Does it say Jesus gives you authority? Oh. Who has the authority? Jesus. What's he doing with the authority? Sending. Why am I being sent? Because he has the authority to send. But somehow we have read this sometimes. Every now and then I hear somebody say, well, yeah, Jesus imputed me authority. No, he did not. He imputed you righteousness because you stink. He did a lot of things, but the one thing he didn't do was give you authority, not that way. Do we speak on behalf of the kingdom? We'll get to that in a minute. But it's, you don't have sole authority. Authority says I can do and say what I want without repercussion, because I am. Careful there. Stanley would say that the authority is just in what Jesus says. Ironically, he has cut out the Old Testament, and doing so, he says, and I quote, we do not need to take our instructions from it. It's just a book. But we are to take our instructions from Jesus. But last time, I think the New Testament's a book too. So where am I supposed to get these instructions? Oh, maybe I'm supposed to buy his books. Actually, I say all this, I'm just kidding, because Stanley says you don't need the Bible at all. He literally has said multiple times, you don't need the Bible to know God. How am I supposed to know him? Time and time again, every challenge the religious leaders make against Jesus, it is a question of his authority. Every single time. Who can forgive sin? Who can cast out? Who can heal? Who? 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 Who can do it? It has to be somebody with authority. And since they don't recognize Jesus' authority, then who can do it? And why does Jesus say this in Matthew after the resurrection anyways? Well, I think we just have to back up one verse. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They all worshiped and some doubted. Did you know you can worship and still go, God, I'm not sure if I get it. He knew they doubted. They weren't sure what they were about to go into. He's assuring them there is authority behind what's happening here. Has been, will be, always. But this is actually Exodus language, which, by the way, is Old Testament language. Jesus is talking like it's the Old Testament. Because you know what? When it comes to Jesus, there is no Old Testament, New Testament. There's his word. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Which is really a weird thing for Moses to ask, because he's going to a people who don't even know who God is. They have forgotten who God is. They're calling out to a deliverer that they don't remember. Why would they ask him what his name is? What is he really asking? By what authority? See, there's something about a name. Your name is now Peter. There's something about a name. And what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. There's no greater authority than those words. I am. Moses is scared. By the way, Moses worshiped, didn't he? He took off his sandals. Holy ground. But he doubts. Okay, I get it. You're God. I get that. But what about the people? What do I tell them? Maybe we go to my favorite passage. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? There's that triune God again. Then I said, that's Isaiah speaking, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, and he tells them what to say. Consider what Paul calls himself. Paul calls himself an ambassador. He then also turns around and tells us that we are ambassadors, that we are emissaries. What is an ambassador or an emissary? But one who speaks on behalf of the authority of the king. They themselves do not have authority, but what they do in the name of the king bears the weight of authority. These are people who would be known as the evangelians. We get the word evangelist from that. They are the ones sent. They are only to speak the words of God. Do you know what the difference between a prophet and a false prophet is? The prophet speaks the very words of God as said. The false prophet improvises. The angels don't play it off the cuff. They say exactly what God says. We are called to do the same. Maybe we should go back to last week's passage. When he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. We joke about this passage, but listen to it. He sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you. Where you're entering, you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Don't overlook the authority that's in this passage, because when they do it and the guy does ask, does he argue? No, he respects that authority. He gets it. It was just as Jesus said, is what the Gospels tell us. Jesus has shown his authority time and time again. I mean, let's face it. Who calls to the storm to calm down? I can't get my kids to calm down sometimes, but Jesus tells a storm to calm down and it obeys. Who calls into a dead grave to the dead and they actually get up? Who does that? Again, I would ask the question, who? Who? I can't. So if I have this authority, I must be missing something. He does. Now, is it because Jesus, you know, is all of this because Jesus was just a really good teacher? Is it because he was a really good man? Is it because he just came along to help us tap into what was inside us all along? It's because he's God. It's because he has authority. He's been given authority. He is authority. When he says things like, I and the Father are one, if you've seen me, you've seen him. It's the same authority. Not shared authority. They are authority. They define authority. And what the Pharisees come to him with, what authority do you have to do these things? I mean, he is entering his Father's house after all. Do you know what all he had to do at that moment? I really wonder what they would have done if he had. All he had to do was walk in and just simply say, I am. See, the thing is, they don't recognize his authority. They don't recognize the cornerstone. They are the ones who will trip. They are the ones who it will cause them to stumble. They are the ones that will be crushed by it. They do not respect the cornerstone, and they've decided to build the house differently. So what does it mean for us? Let me ask you this question. What does it mean when you say he is Lord? What does that mean in your life? How far does his authority extend into your life? And before you say all of it, I have a different question. Really? Really? Is that true? I mean, when we want to do something, obtain something, say something, and yet we turn around and the Word of God says no, do we go, well, I guess I won't now? Do we really back away? Do we allow the authority of God to dictate, control, direct? Maybe you plead the Stanley defense. The Bible is not the final authority. Maybe you plead the Furtick defense. We all just misinterpret it anyways. So just do what you will. Maybe you plead the Lucifer defense. Maybe that's not what God really meant. Maybe it means something else. The only thing I have to ask is, have you actually read the Bible then? I mean, because I know there's a few times when it's a little like, what? I'm not sure I get this one. But it's not ungettable. How about what's in front of us right now? The communion table. We can sing songs like, what can wash away my sin? Well, we say, oh, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's authority. That was a prescribed thing. It's only that thing, nothing else. We walk towards this table. Do we understand? You walk towards embracing, engaging in a covenant. Don't let that get lost on you because it's a little pieces of bread and grape juice. Don't make this a practice. Don't make this religion. It's a reminder. It's a covenant. You walk and you approach a covenant. God takes covenants very seriously. The table itself reminds us of his work. Not only does it remind us of his work, but it also reminds us that it was found acceptable and pleasing. It is a demonstration of his authority because here's the question, who makes covenants? Well, if I don't throw this out and I actually read it, I find out something very interesting. God makes covenants. I don't make covenants. Because when I make a covenant, I'm going to break it. Not necessarily out of evil or out of bad intention. It's just life. Throughout this entirety of his story, he makes covenant with us. He has the authority to do that. coming to the table, it demonstrates we obey that authority by doing this as often as we do. Again, it's because we remember, right? It's because at the end of the day, we are a fickle people. We are people who will look in a mirror and then forget. We are a people who Jesus can come in and cleanse a temple, and a couple of years later, we're right back to it. Do you understand when we talk about the parable of the 99 and the one sheep? You're not the 99. You're the one. It's the most unique thing about you, is you're so obstinate you get lost. Because see, at the end of the day, we are desperately in need of a shepherd. A shepherd that does something. The Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd has the authority of the flock. The sheep do not tell the shepherd what to do. The Lord, Yahweh, I am, is my shepherd. By the way, this is, I'm not sure if you're aware, this is David. This is the Psalms. This is Old Testament. Right now, I'm about to tell you that this Old Testament guy, who, you know, there is no Jesus, understands Jesus better than all of us. I'm saying that facetiously. You do hear that, right? Please tell me you hear that. I mean, not that he knows it. I'm saying, no, Jesus. He knows Jesus. He knows exactly who this shepherd is. Shepherd isn't God. Shepherd's Jesus. I am the great shepherd. That's Jesus, not me. I shall not want. You know why I don't have to want? Because I know my shepherd will do. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I'm just going to break this down. We're closing here. He makes me. He doesn't give me the option. He doesn't show me choose your own adventure. He takes me to a very particular pasture and he makes me lie down. God has to make me lie down sometimes. I don't know about you. Sometimes, have you ever gotten sick out of nowhere? What? I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. I'm not saying it's every time. Sometimes that's God making you lie down. I'm just going to let you in on it. Sometimes that's just exactly what it is. Because sometimes you got to have your feet kicked out from underneath you. Because if not, I go somewhere else. I go to a different pasture. He makes me. He leads me. He doesn't say, hey, come follow me and just come on, please, today. He leads me in paths of righteousness for my sake. No, his sake. His namesake, which is to say that I'm under his authority, because that's something about a name. Even though I walk through that, it's the only part of this psalm that's me. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm pretty sure God didn't put me in the valley of the shadow of death. I put myself in the valley of the shadow of death. But I fear no evil. Why? Because he's with me. Even when I do stupid things, and by the way, when I do stupid things, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. They yank me back to where I belong. Kicking, screaming, baaing, whatever sheep do. You, we're back to what he does now. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We actually talked about what it means to love our enemies in Sunday school this morning. That's part of that. You anoint my head, which is to say, you make me holy. You make me right before you. You anoint my head with oil. I don't anoint my head with oil. I don't anoint other people's head with oil. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The cup that you gave me. Remember Jesus in the garden? If there's any other way, take this cup from me. The cup is given to you. It's my cup. This is my life. That's what the cup is. It's life. And it overflows, not with me, not with my decisions. Because if it was me, my cup would be dry every day. Surely goodness and mercy shall, what? Follow me. Comes alongside. It's behind me. It's there. It's present. Because see, if I'm going the direction the shepherd has got me going, those things come with. When those things seem to be missing, valley of shadow of death, it might be because I'm not following the shepherd. and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because that's a promise he made. It's a covenant he made. Even when he presents this, this is just a mere glimpse of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Because he rose on the third day, because he went to Galilee, and because he's going to call us home. And do you know why he gets to do all that? Because he is. He is the authority. He is Lord, he is Master, he is King. Go ahead and throw whatever word you need to make sure you drill it into your heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that you sent him as a display of your authority. He came as a display of what submitting to authority looks like. And then you turned around and bestowed the authority on him in such a way that he demonstrates it to us, that we may go in that authority because of that authority. And the Father, to know that as ambassadors, as emissaries, where we go, we represent you. The words we say need to be your words, not our words. And I have nothing to fear if they are your words. Lord, I also happen to know what happens when I put my words in there. Surely. Father, help us to understand what this authority looks like, that what it is that you're calling us to. And Father, quite frankly, this authority is the only authority that has ever existed in all of existence that is rooted in love for his creation. Father, as we come to this table, may you be honored and blessed as we celebrate the covenant that has been made through your Son, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, that was found pleasing and acceptable to you. May we submit to that authority. Let's pray this in his name. Amen.
I want to close by just reading you the lyrics of a song about the Bible. This is a little song I like to call Psalm 1. It's a word for you to just carry with you this week. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We love you. Have a good week.